rest of our considerations of the parable, or the teaching of the Good Samaritan, as it is termed. As we suggested last time, there seems to be three ways of considering this teaching of the Lord. It's against the background to the question, verse 25, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the lawyer had come to the point of asking the master, well, who was his neighbour? And the parable is then given to answer the question, but to basically take the thoughts back to verse 25 as to what I must do to inherit eternal life. And the conclusion to the lawyer in verse 27 was, go and do likewise. Because the answer which he had given to who was his neighbour was in verse 37, he that showed mercy. And the Lord said, go and do likewise. And the link was that if you show mercy, then you will inherit eternal life. And that was the point that we came to in our consideration. And we want to enlarge and expand on that. But before we do, can we take the other two thoughts which seem to be in the master's mind as he gave this parable? The second one was how it affected the Jews, how it affected Israel. And then thirdly, the rest of mankind. Let's just go back to verse 30. The man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, the city of peace, the city of blessing, down to the city of curse. You remember, Jericho was under a curse that anybody who built the city again after it had been, who was to build the city again after it was destroyed, was under a curse. So it became a city of curse. And as far as Israel was concerned, they went down from the blessings of God. They were the chosen people. They were called to be a holy nation unto him. But they went down and down and down. And the curse was put upon them because of their sin, because of their iniquity. And they became battered and bruised and left in a hopeless, helpless state, very much like this man who went down to Jericho. If we can just put one or two quotations to underline this from the prophets, can we go back to Ezekiel 23? And we'll see how they fell from the grace of God because of their sin and because of their iniquity. Ezekiel 23 is the whoredoms of Aholah and Aholibah, who, if you remember, in verse 4 are spoken of as Samaria and Jerusalem, i.e. Israel and Judah. And speaking of Israel and Judah and their sins and the way that they were punished by God, verse 23, God used the nations around them to punish them for their iniquity. The Babylonians and the Chaldeans, Pekah and Shoah and Koah, and all the Assyrians with them. Verse 24, they shall come against thee with their chariots, their wagons and their wheels. And in verse 26, they shall also strip thee out of thy clothes and take away thy fair jewels. Verse 29, they shall deal with thee hatefully all thy labour, and shall leave thee naked and bare, and the nakedness of thy whoredom, both thy lewdness and thy whoredoms. And that was the state of this man who had gone down. He fell amongst thieves, they'd stripped him of his raiment, they'd wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And Ezekiel 23 describes Israel in that condition, that God had used the nations around them to punish them. And the similarity of language is quite amazing. Go back further to Isaiah 42. And again, God uses the same descriptive language concerning Israel and Judah as the master describes the condition of this man. Isaiah 42. Let's pick it up in verse 22. This is a people robbed and spoilt. He'd fallen among thieves. And this is a people, says God, robbed and spoiled. They're all of them snared in holes. They are hidden in prison houses. They are a prey and none delivereth, for a spoil and none saith restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. So they went from the privileged chosen people, and because of their sin and their iniquity, they're described in exactly the same state as this man who had gone down from Jerusalem to Jericho. But as it would seem, if we come back to Luke chapter 10, help was at hand. We're told that as this man lay in this condition, there came down a certain priest that way, and a priest was the one who officiated in the temple. It was the priest's lips which should have kept knowledge. And if anyone could help this people of God in their hopeless, helpless condition, it was going to be the ambassador of the law, the one who should have instructed them in the ways of righteousness. Notice what the master's comment is. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He didn't even go to see what his real condition was like. He went by on the other side. Now again, we have some wonderful verses in this connection. Let's go back again to Ezekiel, this time chapter 34. And what the Lord was emphasizing is that the law was not able to save fallen Israel. And certainly those who should be the leaders, the one who should have helped the people, were likewise almost guilty of causing more punishment to come upon them. Ezekiel 34 is quite well known in this connection. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, the one who should have been looking after the flock. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat, and you clothe you with wool. You kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. The diseased have you not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick. Notice the next phrase. Neither have you bound up that which was broken. Neither have you brought again that which was driven away. Neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. So the keepers of the law, the priests, were not able to help Israel because they're only interested in themselves. They weren't bothered about the rest of the people. And of course this priest, presumably, didn't want to defile himself. The fact that he was officiating in temple worship, if he touched something of this defiled man, then he could have been rendered unclean. Now significantly, if you go back to Deuteronomy, and we go back to the 22nd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, from their law, and don't forget this priest should have known this, they learned by rote and by heart the first five books of Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, look what the law instructed them. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray, and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. And if thy brother be not nigh unto thee, remember the words of the Lord, he passed by on the other side. Or if they know him not, then thou shalt bring him into thine own house, and it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after it, and thou shalt restore it to him again. In like manner shalt thou do with his ass, so thou shalt do with his raiment, and with all lost thing of thy brother's which he hath lost and thou hast found, thou shalt do likewise. Thou mayest not hide thyself. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or his ox fall down by the way, and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift them up again. Now if that was applicable to his brother's ass and his chattels, what about the brother himself? What about those who needed help? And the law was recommending, was commanding, was causing the Israelites to help their fellow man. But this priest ignored that completely and utterly. He passed by on the other side. You'll notice also in verse 32, and likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked upon him and passed by on the other side. Now the Levites were not the priests. Their function was the general help in the temple. They were to prepare the sacrifices. They were not to actually officiate. That was the priest's duty. And he looked upon him. He went a stage further than the priest, but he decided that he couldn't help him. Whether he thought there might be thieves about, or he thought the man was in too much of a bad state, the master doesn't comment. If we go to Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul seems to sum all this up. Because what the master was emphasizing is that the representatives of the law, both the priests and the Levites, could not help this man. Could not help Israel in their sorry position. And Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 says, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And the Apostle Paul was acknowledging that the law could not save a person. And that was emphasized here. Now remember, the master was speaking to a lawyer, an upholder of the law. And he was demonstrating that Israel was in a sick and sorrowful condition, and the law was powerless to help. So those things which they prided themselves in to be able to save the people were useless. But then in verse 33, a certain Samaritan came to help. Now these things which were applicable to Israel are also very applicable to mankind in general. Because again, mankind went from a position of peace with God, a blessing with God, to a curse because of their sin. We think of the first man, Adam, and it's because through his sin that death came into the world. So death hath passed upon all men because all have sinned. So every solitary person in type has gone down, down, down to the city of curse. Human race in its natural status has gone down, down, down in this hopeless, helpless condition, battered and bruised by sin. And I think there's a glorious verse in Romans, brethren, sisters and young people. If we go to Romans chapter 8 and we think of the way that mankind has been since the time of Adam and Eve being sent out from the garden. And the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 22, says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And as if it were that from the time when the sin entered into the world until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, these 6,000 years which God has given into the hands of men, the apostle sums it up in that one phrase, that we are groaning and travailing in pain. That we're in that helpless, hopeless condition, dying, as it were, by the wayside, because we have fallen from grace because of the curse which has been placed upon us. And interestingly, if we apply the principle of the priests and the Levites to the religious authorities, the religions have never been able, and we're talking about the established religions like the priests and the Levites represented, have never been able to give help to mankind. On the contrary, they have made their condition worse. And they have not really got to grips with the need of mankind. And they passed by and they looked, but they couldn't help. Now again, we can put a couple of verses to this. Can we go back to Psalm 49? Now the reason we're going quickly through these is because, as we said last time, the parable of the Good Samaritan is so well known. These have been long established as being the fundamental understanding of the parable. So it should be quite clear to us all. Psalm 49, verse 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. It is beyond the possibility of each and every person to be able to do anything as far as the dying condition of his fellow man. We cannot help or redeem him in the ultimate sense of the term. And this is what the Master is saying if we go to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16. Because it puts it very graphically in that saying in Matthew chapter 16 about the man who gains the whole world. And he says in verse 26 of Matthew chapter 16, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul, for his life? What would a man give in order to prolong his life, to get him out of that helpless, hopeless, dying condition that he finds himself on in the wayside of life? But there's nothing that anybody can provide for him. Nobody. Except, in verse 33 of Luke chapter 10, the Samaritan. So whether it was going to be a Jew, or whether it was going to be a Gentile, whether we take the lesson to Israel or to mankind in general, the only means of help and salvation was going to be in the one termed the Samaritan. Now don't forget, again, what we considered at the end of last week, or last time's class, it wasn't the person who'd been robbed and beaten who was the neighbour. The neighbour was the one who showed mercy. So the lawyer is being directed to this Samaritan. Now as far as the Jew was concerned, a Samaritan would not be classed as his neighbour, as we illustrated last time. But the Master was not talking about just any person. It was a certain Samaritan in verse 33. As he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Now that in itself should indicate who the Samaritan is representing. There is only one person who was willing to show compassion on fallen mankind and do what he could to provide for their needs and restore them to health and strength and relieve them of their dying condition. And if we didn't look at anything else, he's talking of himself. The Master is referring to himself as this Samaritan. Now the Jews had already accused him of being a Samaritan because they thought that was something to despise, something which was a derision to anybody being called a Samaritan. But the Master was using this principle to speak first and foremost of himself. So let's look at it first of all from the Master's point of view, from the one who showed mercy upon a dying man. If we look at John chapter 8, John chapter 8, This is the verse which, in verse 48, the Jews accused the master of being a Samaritan. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? So he picks up the point and says, this certain Samaritan who you, lawyer, would despise and reject, this Samaritan was willing to show mercy. The Samaritan was the neighbour, and the neighbour was the one who showed mercy. Now the fact that the master identified himself with it is quite easily seen when we come back to Luke chapter 10. First of all, in verse 33, he came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion upon him and went to him. So the first thing the master introduces us to is that the Samaritan was willing to identify himself with the dying man. He didn't ignore him. He didn't go round on the other side. He was willing to show compassion and identify himself totally with this man and was prepared to help him in his dying state. John chapter 15 is possibly the most well known of the phrases and words used of by the Lord Jesus. John chapter 15 and verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. So this man was willing to identify himself totally with the fallen state of man. And whatever the risk to his own life, and there was thieves still about, this man was prepared to lay down his life, if necessary, for the help of others. And again, if we go to the epistle to Titus, Titus seems to bring together many, many scriptures in this connection. And Titus chapter 3, and verse 4, but after the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he has shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So the one who was willing to show mercy upon us in order to save us is the one who will lead us to everlasting life. And that's exactly the principle of Luke chapter 10. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Show mercy. This do, and thou shalt live. And therefore, coming back to Luke chapter 10, the details then concerning the Lord Jesus Christ are really incredible. The first thing we're told is in verse 34, he bound up his wounds. He bound up his wounds. A couple of scriptures, Psalm 147. And we've always been amazed at the understanding of the Lord, of the Old Testament scriptures, of how these things spoke of him. And in incredible detail, he picks up the Old Testament in this connection. Psalm 147, verse 1 for connection. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God. It is pleasant and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem, he gathereth together the outcast of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. And we're dying. And there's only one man who can heal our wounds to save us from eternal death. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. Remember, the Master quotes these words of himself in the synagogue at Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the poor. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And the Master is willing to heal our infirmities. He is willing to heal our dying condition. He was willing to bind up our wounds. And verse 34 of Luke chapter 10 tells us the means by which this was accomplished: by oil and wine. The oil of the word, his teaching, his ministry. You remember the parable of the 10 virgins with oil of in their lamps, speaking of the word of truth. And the wine speaks of sacrifice. It speaks of the laying down of his life and the giving of his blood in order that we might have life. And the oil and the wine speak so eloquently of the bread and the wine which we partake of in memory of the means of our redemption, of the means by which he has healed the brokenhearted and bound up the wounds. And verse 34 also goes on: he set him on his own beast. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labour on heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And he was the burden bearer. He lifted us up and put us on himself to make the burden and the problems so much lighter. And we became the one with whom the Lord was willing to identify himself and take us to a place of rest and a place of safety. And that's what happened in verse 34. He brought us to an inn and took care of him. Notice it was the Samaritan who took care of him. He brought him to the inn and took care of him. I don't know whether we can get our thoughts around John chapter 14, because we're so busy defending John chapter 14 because of the way that the verses are used by the false religions around him, around us. But try and think of the fact of John chapter 14 in the context of the Samaritan taking this man to a place of safety and rest. Verse 1: let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many abiding places. There are many places of rest. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that's what the Master was providing in the parable. And that's what he's providing for us: a place of rest, a place of safety. And he will receive us when he comes again unto himself. And he will take care of us. And he will take concern for us and look after our needs. And that's precisely what the end of verse 34 says of Luke chapter 10. And that's what he's doing for us now. We have been given one of those abiding places, one of those places of rest and safety. And he looks after us and takes care of us. And verse 35 says, Luke 10, and on the morrow, so he'd stayed overnight, he'd slept and rose again the next day, that on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave it to the host and said unto them, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. He gave him 2 pence. Can we go to Matthew chapter 17? I don't think there's any of you who don't know what the 2 pence is, but the Matthew 17 and verse 24. And when they were come to Capernaum, they received tribute money, came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? And of course the answer was yes. And we had the miracle of the fish, and the money was given unto the man as tribute money. And that tribute money was the half shekel. Now if we go to Matthew chapter 20, you will notice that the labourers in the vineyard received in verse 1 a penny. But here in Luke chapter 10, it was 2 pence. And 2 pence was equivalent to the half shekel of the sanctuary. So the master paid the redemption money. Money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? And of course the answer was yes. And we had the miracle of the fish, and the money was given unto the man as tribute money. And that tribute money was the half shekel. Now if we go to Matthew chapter 20, you will notice that the labourers in the vineyard received in verse 1 a penny. But here in Luke chapter 10, it was 2 pence. And 2 pence was equivalent to the half shekel of the sanctuary. So the master paid the redemption money to take care of this man. And not only so, look what else he said. Whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay you. So he promised that he would return, he would receive the man again, and he would pay for any deficiency. In other words, his sacrifice was totally all-embracing. To quote a very theological phrase, it was efficacious for all our needs. So the master's sacrifice wasn't simply, and I use that in the scriptural sense, it wasn't solely, I ought to say, to heal and cure and bind up our broken heart and cause us to not have this dying condition which we have been left because of the curse of sin. But his sacrifice will also sustain us unto life everlasting. And whatever we need, whatever our needs are, day by day, until he comes again, his sacrifice and himself has covered for all our needs. And that's precisely what Luke chapter 10 is speaking about in the context of the master. Now that's fairly straightforward, it's fairly plain, and we couldn't have many more superb phrases to link it with the Lord. But the real crux of it, as far as this lawyer was concerned, is verse 36. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbour unto him that fell amongst the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy. And the master says, go and do thou likewise. And if you do likewise, then, verse 25,
you will inherit eternal life. So how do the scriptures explain and present this to us, as it was doing to this lawyer? Go and do likewise. Well, let's have a look at some Old Testament scriptures first, and then bring it very powerfully, I believe, into the New Testament through the words of the apostles and the Lord himself. Can we go to Hosea chapter 6? Hosea chapter 6 is the obvious one as far as the one who shows mercy is concerned. And we've got to try and keep the thoughts in our minds. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Show mercy. Go and do as I have done. Hosea chapter 6, verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as the morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Therefore I have hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. Thy judgment are as the light that goeth forth, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And if you'd like at some point to look at the background to Hosea chapter 6, you'll find this in the days of Ahaz. And I believe that the prophet Hosea is basing his thoughts here upon 2 Chronicles 28 and the taking of captives by the Samaritans of the people of Judah. So the very basis of the parable of the Good Samaritan is the very basis of the comment by Hosea in chapter 6 and verse 6, I desire mercy. And it was the Samaritans who showed mercy to the people of Judah at that time. Not a ritual observance of law and of sacrifices, but he wanted to see them above and beyond that, to show compassion and mercy and love to their fellow man. Now again, if we go to Micah's prophecy, and we look at Micah chapter 6... Again, verse 7, same idea. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. So the very thing which the master was saying to this lawyer, go do, is exactly what the prophets had spoken about. But the Master has concentrated our minds very powerfully upon these things before in our class. Can we go over to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 9? And we've already, God willing, have learned what the Master is saying in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 9. Go ye and learn what that meaneth. Matthew chapter 9 verse 13. Now quoting Hosea, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. So what did the Master mean? Well, if we go to Matthew chapter 12, he reiterates it. Matthew chapter 12, and we'll look at verse 7. If you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guilty, the guiltless. So the Master was reprimanding them for not showing care, love, compassion, and the willingness to help one another. They were too quick to condemn and to run down and to do everything they could to put obstacles in the way of others. And the Master was saying, we've got to learn what it means to have mercy. Now, I believe that we have the help of the apostles so that we don't have to worry about words and all of this sort of thing. We go to Galatians chapter 6. And the apostle Paul, I believe, is taking up the thoughts of the Master in Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 9 when he says, "Let us not weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially unto those who are of the household of faith." So let us not weary in well doing. As we have opportunity, let us do good unto all. And what good can we do to all? Well, we can obviously show love and kindness and compassion to our fellow man, but we have something way beyond that to be able to help them. We have the hope of eternal life, so we can provide them with the remedy to their dying state and condition. We can show them mercy and extend to them by our love and our compassion and our willingness to want to help them. We can show them a hope from their hopeless condition. We can be willing to help them in their time of need. Now, if we can use the example of the master, he was willing first and foremost to show a concern, a compassion. He was willing to help them in their distress. But that wasn't the end of the matter. He was always wanting to go the further situation of helping them to life everlasting. And that's what the apostle is saying to us. And if we go further on in his epistles to Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 31. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be you kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Be ye followers of me as I am of Christ." And what the apostle is saying here was exactly what the Lord was. And we've commented before that in the Greek, the word for kind is Christos. And the word for Christ is Christos. And he's saying, be ye Christos as Christus was. Be ye as Christ was in your dealings one with another. And if we go to Jude, the epistle of Jude, look how Jude seems to bring the thoughts of the lawyer's problem of what I shall do to inherit eternal life. Who is my neighbour? He that showed mercy. Go and do likewise, and you will inherit eternal life. Jude in verse 20 says, "But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." We desire the mercy from the Lord, the forgiveness which the Lord will grant to us, the compassion, the love which is extended to us, in order that we may have eternal life. And he's saying, we must do likewise if we desire to receive it. And that's not my words. Go back to James, and we can tie all these things up. If you go back to James chapter 2, and in verse 13, "He shall have judgment without mercy," James 2 verse 13, "that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." Now just imagine standing at the judgment seat without the mercy of the Lord Jesus. Condemned, no hope whatsoever, because we have got no covering for our sin, we have no compassion, no love being extended. And the Master says, if you want mercy being extended, you've got to extend it. Because if you have not shown mercy, you will not receive mercy. Go and do likewise. So back to Matthew's Gospel. Well-known words, but powerful in this connection. What was the very, very plain commandment of the Lord to all of his followers, to all of his disciples? Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man, if any, will come after me, who is my neighbour? If any will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. As I have done, do thou likewise. Matthew chapter 10, just to complete the link of the verses. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 38. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. So if we don't do as he has done, then we're not worthy of him. And therefore the Son of Man will be ashamed of us when he comes again to this earth. And that, I believe, is the power and the basis of this Good Samaritan. He was trying to explain that we don't exclude anyone, that we extend help and mercy wherever we can, as we have the only hope for someone in the same dying condition as this man who's on the road to curse and ruin. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto thee. And wherever we can, follow in the footsteps of the Master and show the same mercy and compassion and love which he did, then we do. And we try and help those who have the need, and we have the greatest cure for all their ailments, and that is the gospel of salvation. We then have, in verse 38 of Luke chapter 10, almost something which has seemingly no connection, but I believe it has a powerful connection with the Good Samaritan. And I'd like us just to think about this in the same context. Let's just read it. It's only a few verses. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Now Luke almost introduces in verse 38 and 39 as if we don't know this family. And yet we know the family exceptionally well. The village was Bethany. The house of not only Martha and Mary, but also Lazarus. We've already considered that Martha was the wife of Simon the leper. That Mary was the sinner who anointed the Lord. And we know a lot about this family. What sometimes we don't tie up is when he actually visited it, as far as this record here in verse 38 is concerned. Now if you just look briefly at John chapter 10, we seem to get the timing. Bethany, as we know, is just the other side of the Mount of Olives, near Jerusalem. And we've already seen in Luke that he's making his way down from the area of Galilee and Samaria, down into Judea, towards Jerusalem. And we find him in Jerusalem in verse 22 of John chapter 10. And if we compare the records, I believe it was at this time that he was to visit the home of Martha and Mary. And we're told it was at Jerusalem, the feast of dedication, and it was winter. I'm not going to stop to compare the records. It's an easy thing to do by looking up the concordance. But it would seem that the Master was here at Jerusalem at the time for the Feast of Dedication. Now, of course, the Feast of Dedication was not a feast of the law, as far as the law of Moses was concerned. It was an annual feast, very much celebrated by the Jews then and to this day, and it was in the 25th of Chislev, which is the middle of our December, and it lasted for a period of 8 days. It was instituted by Judas Maccabeus in memory of the cleansing of the temple from the pollution of Antiochus Epiphanes. If you want to read Daniel chapter 11, we get the point there. It's called today Chanukah, and of course it's the almost the same time as the Western world celebrates Christmas. It was winter. It was the middle of December. 3 to 4 months before his death. That's all we are. I wanted to look up something the other day, and I got the notes of when we first started the class, and we commenced it on the 8th of June 1987. The 8th of June 1987. And we're now only 3 to 4 months to the time of the Lord's death. And we've got half of John's Gospel, half of Luke's Gospel, quite a bit of Matthew's Gospel, and quite a bit of Mark's Gospel to go before we can complete the study. And yet we've only got 3 to 4 months. So is the concentration of the gospel records upon the last few months of the Lord. And it was at this time, I believe, in the midst of winter, that he was visiting the house of Martha and Mary. And it could well be, because it was quite a custom, that he stayed there to attend the feast. And what Martha was worried about was that she was preparing the meal, which was part of these celebrations, for the Lord and his disciples. Now, again, the incident is well known. The one thing what we've got to sort of bear in mind is the house or the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus was not a poor one. Mary had spent 300 pence on the ointment. And when you think a labourer worked all day for a penny, 300 days is almost a year's work. And she'd spent 300 pence on just ointment for the Lord. They were a family held in great esteem, because when Lazarus was dead, a whole host of Jews had come to mourn. They must have had a fairly good social standing, well respected amongst the Jews. So where were the servants? Why was Martha worried about the kitchen duties? Why weren't the servants getting the meal? Now, one would suggest that Martha was overseeing. She wasn't actually doing the cooking. But in verse 39 of Luke chapter 10, she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words. So it would appear that when the master first came to the house, both Martha and Mary, with the rest of the disciples, was listening to the teaching of the Lord. And no doubt then, as the time for the meal drew on, Martha was more concerned about making sure everything was good and ready. And of course, that's quite a natural thing, and the Lord doesn't condemn it. It doesn't say she shouldn't do that. What he was trying to do was to get life in perspective. He wanted us to get the priorities right. And Martha, in verse 40, was cumbered about, much serving, and came to him and said, "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her for that she help me." Was she doing an Elijah here? "There's only me, Lord, left. Nobody else is bothering. If I don't do it, nobody else could care less." Takes you back to some fraternal gatherings, which I'm sure Charles can reiterate. And we can sometimes get that attitude that if I don't do it, nobody will do it. If I don't put the chairs away, nobody will put the chairs away. If I don't lock up, nobody will lock up. If I don't do the meal, nobody will do the meal. And we can get into the Elijah syndrome if we're not careful. Or was she concerned that, you know, well, she would like to enjoy the fellowship and the teaching of the Master. She would like to be where Mary was, but somebody's got to get on with these natural duties. We're not told. The Master doesn't sort of answer her question in that direct way. He just says unto him, verse 41, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. Obviously, Martha got very annoyed and very irritated. And the Master said, look, Martha, these things are really unimportant. I don't mind if I don't have a meal. We're not too bothered whether we have the basic meal. We don't have to put on a huge spread. Don't get irritated and annoyed. One thing is needful. And the Master is saying, the food isn't the important part. Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. One thing is needful. Can we go to Psalm 27? Just a couple of minutes. Yeah. Psalm 27. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing, says the psalmist, I think was David, have I desired of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That was the one thing above all things which motivated David, that he might dwell in the house of the Lord, that he may inherit eternal life. And verse 42 of Luke chapter 10 says, one thing is needful, that we seek first the kingdom of God. That is the important thing. It's not a question of what is more important, faith or works. What is important is that our works are an expression of our faith. That we get our life in perspective. We spend time and trouble over the important things. And if we haven't got time for the rest, well, we haven't got time. And the Master wanted us to get life in perspective. And in particular here, wanted the sisters to get their life in perspective. That these things can't be left undone, but there is a balance to all things as far as the truth is concerned. Now I believe, as I have suggested, and the reason we've rushed through that again is because the incident is so well known and so full of meaning. Who is my neighbour? Who in verse 37 is showing mercy? Was it Mary or was it Martha? Was it the one who was showing love in providing food, and that's what was all important to her? Or was it Mary, who cared for the things which appertained to her Lord? Think back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Was it the manna which was going to sustain Israel through the wilderness? Or was it every word that cometh from the mouth of God? What was more important, the bread or the word? Man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that cometh from the mouth of the Lord. And the Master is trying to help us to get our life in perspective, that we might appreciate, that we show mercy on the basis of our faith, of the basis of those things that we have heard from the lips of the Master. And we are likely to show mercy, but by demonstrating what matters to us in our lives. What motivates us? What are our priorities? Because if people can see what really matters to us, then they will appreciate what we are trying to do in helping them. But if we're preaching the return of the Lord Jesus, and that nothing matters to us except the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and yet we are so bogged down with the everyday affairs of life, and we get so annoyed and irritated when things don't go according to the way we want them to, and we get our priorities totally wrong, what example is that to others? And I believe he uses this almost family scene to demonstrate that he that showeth mercy must live in their lives according to those things which motivated the Lord. That we get our priorities right. That we get our act together, as we use the phrase. That we show the care in the way that we show in our lives what really matters to us. Otherwise, we would seem to be hypocritical. Because at the end of the day, only one thing is needful. What will a man give in exchange for his life? So I don't think it's just incidental, or it's just a fact of the chronological order that this incident is recorded. I believe the Master uses it to demonstrate what we have just shown.